The title of this is For Yet a Little While, and He That Shall Come and Will Not Tarry. And that will lead into the part five really nicely because this section of scripture is very much about God showing us that He's building this confidence in the body of Christ that would not be there otherwise without Christ working at all. And that's part of how we are the light of the world, because we're going to have this confidence and shine more and more in a world full of uncertainty. We talk about it, and God is telling us to overcome. He's showing us that we can, through Christ, we can go through all of these things. And so we'll be mindful of the promise that He's not going to tarry. The first two verses are connected, so we'll read them and then go right in. Two or three, two, yeah. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who's trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant, which we just read about, Leviticus 17, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So that Spirit of grace is going to come up a number of times. It's an important phrase. Pardon me. For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's fearful for the first man, Adam. But Christ in us is rejoicing and showing us the joy of the Lord and giving us hope through this process as we move with fear and to the saving of our household as the body of Christ. So that's the joyful part, but it is fearful for the flesh. But the flesh is being ruled over through Jesus Christ, and more as the Lord gives us victory, the joy is growing in the body of Christ. The confidence. The call to remembrance, the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I'd like to start off the study by explaining how the Lord shall judge his people, of verse 30 of this 10th verse, 10th chapter, is speaking of all of the world who will in time be judged, Revelation 14, 7. The one event that's common to all men is judgment. But the timing of that judgment is not the same for all men, as we know. And it's God's fiery words that judges us all. The fire is the same fiery word of God, and it will devour anything that defiles the kingdom of God and prevent it from entering into the kingdom, which is symbolized for us with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So those are the same, speaking of the same thing. Christ and his word, which is a sharp two-edged sword, is symbolized by the flaming sword which turned every way, which guards Christ, the tree of life, in us, who is our hope of glory. If we're blessed to endure until the end with those living waters within us, we will, in turn, be the instruments that God uses to judge the entire world with his words that will proceed from our mouths like fire. Saying in Revelation 14, 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Don't fear men. Don't fear what men can do to your flesh. Fear God. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there's one event unto all, yea, all the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. think there's a better translation of that, but that's essentially saying it's an evil experience that God gives us, because the flesh is against the spirit. Spirit is against the flesh against the spirit. There's this wrestling match. But we're subject unto this hope at the same time while we're in this body that's subject to the vanity of flesh. So this is what it's talking about. Revelation 21, 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And as we said, that's what this two-edged sword represents. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what we're growing in. And that's why we're going through trials, we're being strengthened and settled and established and being able to partake of strong meat so that we can have that sword in our hands and our hearts and our minds, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart, both within and without, but primarily examining ourselves, looking and asking the Lord to make sure that we're not reprobate in our thinking. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and as people wood, and it shall devour them. It'll save them, but it will devour the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And that's what we know. And then that's just the starting point. And then the refining will happen in the lake of fire, the greater refining of mankind. And there'll be wood, hay, and stubble burnt at that period too, as well. Because the principle is everyone, Christ said, has to be baptized with water and with fire. So everyone has to go through that process. Revelation 11:5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. The word krino, the Lord shall judge his people, in Hebrews 10:30 is krino. And it's a G29:19. It's to condemn or punish, and that will come up. Krisis is 29:20, which is very, it's a root of that. Accusation, condemnation, damnation, judgment. That's that Revelation 14:7, the hour of his judgment, of his krisis. The judgment that is upon the body of Christ is a different word found in 1 Peter 4:17. And I know we've gone through this, but it's a good reminder. For the time has come that judgment, that's krina, must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? There'll be judgment. Just if there's judgment on us, there'll be judgment on the rest of the world. But it starts with us. That word is krina, G29:19, G29:17 rather. So judgment begins at the house of God and ends in the lake of fire for them that obey not the gospel of God. This end time period is described in these verses and is something that has to be happening within the elect now, who are being judged first. But that's what we talked about, all of the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, recognizing our guilt, our ability to do that within us, unless the Lord leads us in repentance and starts to build this new temple, this new life of Christ within us. Revelation 24, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment. So judgment was given unto them. That's krino. So judgment was given unto us. And if we go to 1 Corinthians 6, it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Going on, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is talking about those who have been judged and who are now judging, who are now in that process of ruling and reigning. But remember what we said, water first, fire second. The judgment through the 1,000-year reign is not unto conversion. It's judgment with a rod of iron and then judgment with fire in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged, out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Everyone is going to give an accounting, in other words. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. So this is a second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those in the book of life were judged first. God has chosen the elect from the foundation of the world to be part of a judgment in this age that will transform us into the image of Christ so that we can have the boldness and the confidence that comes with knowing that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Right now, we're in God's eyes, that's how he sees us. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, and that's an important section, all of God's word is important, but sometimes we read over things and say, well, why are we scarcely being saved? Wasn't God just, there's a scripture that says that he will make an abundant path for us if we have a diligent heart and faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and all those things added unto us. And that's true, but that doesn't exclude the fact that it will feel like it's a narrow escape. It's a certain escape, God is telling us, but it's narrow, so that we always remember it's the Lord doing it. He's the one who's delivering us. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God and are scarcely being saved commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So our labors are not in vain, and we commit our life unto God, and those works are vital. They keep us focused, and they lay up a foundation against the days that are coming up upon us. They keep us focused, and the Lord knows that. He's keeping us busy, and that's a good thing. That's a blessed thing to know. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's with the washing of the word, that blood that we talked about earlier, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're not going to recognize the will of God if we're conformed to the world, then the will of God will become murky. We won't see it. But if we're blessed to be transformed and die daily, then God's will be very apparent to us. And he will establish us and on our path, which is what we pray and hope for. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment increases. Today, as we are being judged and judge all things, and boldly judging those who will be in the lake of fire, because as he is, so are we in this world. So 1 Corinthians, well, maybe we'll start here first. So herein is our love made perfect, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So that's how we're being perfected, through that judgment, through the seven plagues, the seals, the trumpets, the vials. 1 Corinthians 2:15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. We're judged by Christ, and Christ is what matters. His word. What does God say? Not my opinion, not anyone's opinion. Not being of Paul and Apollos, being of Christ in those men, following each other as we follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:3, know you not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to have fear. What God's telling us is that when fear comes, we pray and ask the Lord to cast it out from us. We cleave to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But that's the struggle that we've been given, and that's the struggle that God promises to take us through. We will endure. We love him because he first loved us. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So God doesn't, he looks at our flesh and he doesn't abhor it, but he's not preserving it. It's just a means to an end. So this is why this language is the way that it is. Esau is hated. He's not trying to preserve our flesh. He's told us that we have to lose our life. And because he loves Jacob within us, he loves his son, and the relationship that we have with Christ, we're being washed and we're being saved through that relationship. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, this body of death that we're in, nor life, anything around us, outside of us, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That pretty much covers it. No, there's more. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we come before the throne of grace boldly, this is what we can expect the Lord is going to put us in remembrance of. And he wants us to have that confidence. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God went to that extreme example of sacrificing his son, which is the first goat, to allow us to be that scapegoat, which is what Romans 5:10 is telling us. There's two things being talked about there, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of our life that's being saved through the life of Christ. So those are your two offerings in that one verse. God wants us to remember his mercy and his faithfulness in order to help us through this time of judgment that we all must endure with hope-filled hearts that believe for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Outwardly, Christ will come back a second time. But if God is working with us now, we are experiencing this joy in the morning now, as he gives us power to be overcomers in this life. Acts 1:11 says, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And we know that's a parable. And when Christ came on Pentecost, in the Spirit, that Parakletos was given, the Spirit of God, that function was given to those who were called and chosen and given that spirit. For his anger endures but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we know what that tree of life is. That's that sword. It's Christ, of course. And we are at that day. We are in Christ. Christ is in the Father. We are raised in heavenly places. That's what it is to be in the midst of the paradise of God, to be together as a body of Christ. And so God's encouraging us to see that. This is what an overcomer looks like. It's someone who is part of a body. It's someone who is gathered together and raised in heavenly places, and they're partaking of the tree of life together. The first two verses, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So there's peace there. God says, let's not measure the court and realize that, and don't beat ourselves up either. We can't do that inwardly or outwardly. Realize vengeance is God's. He's going to deal with it. He can cause me to stand or fall, just as he can do for any one of us. And he will, and that's the lesson. Vengeance belongs to him. He will recompense, saith the Lord, and he'll judge his people. And yes, outwardly, that's true too, but that will happen in the time and the order after we've been judged and thoroughly understand what God's done in our life. Then we'll be able to judge. We'll be able to do what God's set before us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to know that you're in the process of being judged right now. If you've ever gone to court, it's a fearful thing. We ended off last week's study looking at Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, where we discussed those who despised Moses' law as typifying those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, those are the verses, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Those that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And the unconverted masses that will be resurrected in the second resurrection under the judgment called Croesus, condemnation or damnation, will face a more sore punishment, varying from person to person, depending on the degree that they were already sanctified, and then consider that process an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now you might think, well, that doesn't sound fair. What, if God's causing all of that, why does one person have to go through a more severe judgment? All of this is for our sakes, as we'll see. Our judgment is very thorough, very complete. We go through everything everyone else goes through because God has prepared us to be able to be those judges. We have to be able to discern and recognize that mercy does rule over judgment. There will be judgment, though. And it starts right now with us. Doing despite under the Spirit of grace is something that God causes to happen, like the 250 men of renown whose hearts were hardened and caused to err, and the rest of the congregation the next morning, for our sakes, so that we understand the process of grace and faith that we must undergo in order to have our carnal minds destroyed in this life through judgment. So that's the part that has to fall into the earth for us in order for us to become that new creation. These two parables of Christ found in Matthew explain the natural resistance that is in our flesh toward Christ, our doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. Unless we are being given to receive the words of God, which will happen to those who are received through chastening and scourging. So that in itself tells us the nature of the beast. It's only through that bruising, and Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered, because he was in that same flesh that is not naturally obedient. It has to learn obedience by the things we suffer. And he wasn't disobedient. It's not telling us that. God's just telling us that our Savior learned obedience by the things he suffered. But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and that will be brought up. We'll see the innocence of Christ while he was on this earth, completely innocent. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus says unto him, "Verily, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." And that's talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about the elect who are the weak of the world. We're judged first. We go in before them. simply because God's granted us that repentance. And that's what it's telling us. He turned around, and it's God's sovereign hand that said, I'm going to repent now. He did it first. He lost his first love. He came back. He repented. And that is that harlot and publican, which is what that typifies. That's who goes in first, simply because God granted that son, that second son, that repentance. And then, now the second part of this parable, when the Lord therefore of that vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let them out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. Again, you might think, well, where's the justice? Why is that fair? It's not about fair. It's about teaching us again what God is doing to us. And he uses these people, these circumstances, to show us what's in us. And that's what we always have to keep in mind. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now it's interesting, how are those fruits going to come forth? He answers that right after that. Right after he says, this people, this nation, which we are, we're a holy nation, that's going to bring forth fruit. How is that going to happen? Is it just going to happen without any effort? Or no, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Of course, he was speaking to all of us, but they perceived and were threatened by Christ's words, because it sounded like they were not included in this resurrection, and it sounded like they weren't going to be the nation bringing forth fruit. And surely that's the truth. Hebrews 12:6, the two sons in this, in the parable, represent the old man and the new man within us. Then a rejection of Christ is explained when we are likened unto a husbandman of God's vineyard that we abuse, rejecting Christ, the cornerstone, until we are crushed by that same stone we reject, being judged in this age, recognizing the sacrifice of Christ that we talked about earlier, and our culpability in it, knowing that we're guilty of the blood of Christ. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Therefore, this comes back to the idea of repentance that we were talking about earlier. Let all the house of Israel, everybody, the whole world, know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So that is the answer, Jonathan. That I love that question because it really lined up with the study. That's the answer that Mike gave us. It's repentance. It's recognizing the sacrifice of Christ, which is what that was for. It was for the remission of sins. That's what the blood is. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And we read that. So Moses fell on his face when he heard of this rebellion in Numbers 16:4, and in type and shadow language told Korah and unto all his company, this is what we must do now. This do. This is another type of repentance, or seemingly so. Take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord does choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. That's an awkward sentence, but that's how it's written. But the point I want to bring out, this is another way of saying, I counsel you, for us, it's written for us, to thee, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So Korah, in essence, was told to trim his lamp. But God knows our hearts, and despite his actions, it would be revealed on the morrow who was really serving God and who had a spirit of rebellion, who was really receiving the word of grace, and who considered that process an unholy thing and has done despite unto the spirit of grace. What was going on here was a lack of gratitude and thankfulness for what God had already done for Korah and all his company. We could just read that quickly. And seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought you near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek you the priesthood also. So it was that same spirit that was in Diotrephes who wanted preeminence, and it's a spirit that has to be burnt out. And so their sacrifice for us to show us how important it is that we do ask the Lord, keep us in that lower seat, washing each other's feet, being as our Lord in every regard, in every single step of our life. It seemed a small thing to them that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of God, of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And that lack of gratefulness was reflected in their desire to seek the priesthood also. And he hath brought you near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek you the priesthood also. In very practical terms, what this is telling us today is simply this. The godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. And, you know, there's a verse that says, we're giving back to God what he's given us as we build this temple, as Christ builds it through us. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich, or think they're rich within themselves, like that rich young ruler, fall into into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, like a baptism. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's not all, but is a root of evil. Well, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Those witnesses that God says they will endure, and they will witness to the world this fight that we went through, this battle that Christ gave us victory. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That's something that we ask the Lord, keep that in our hearts, that we're one day closer. The Lord is coming, and he wants us to be ready. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, divine service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. Remember why we're talking about this. We're referencing back to Leviticus, what was missing. This is what was missing. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Which is what they were doing. They wanted that priesthood. They were leaving their first estate. They were not asking the Lord prayerfully, is this what you want me to do? Is this what I should do? which is what God's called us to do, to commit our ways unto him in all things. But to think sober, that's what it is to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So the benefit of that too is that we won't be ruling over each other, which is a Nicolaitan spirit, which is another wrong thing. We're supposed to be helpers of each other's joy, but if we're not operating in the measure of faith that God's given us, then that will be a problem. And that will be of the Lord as well. These verses we've looked at in Numbers chapter 16 are the ones that brightly show us that vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. He caused those circumstances, those who were standing, those who were following, those who were swallowed up in the earth, the rebellion the next, it was all of the Lord, all of it. He judges his people, in this case, ancient Israel, for our sakes, to show us what is in us and how we must continue to keep under ourselves, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So a root of bitterness is going to show up. It's what are you going to do when that happens? How are you going to address that? God's saying, be ready and go to him and ask him to pull that out of you, burn that out of you. It's unavoidable. That's the way the flesh is. No one ever who grew a garden had a garden without roots of bitterness coming here and there. And it takes a diligent heart to keep it clear and keep it clean. It's an ongoing process. For all things are for your sakes, this story that we just read and how God took vengeance on the people of that time was for us. Why? That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. There wasn't thanksgiving back then, but now we can be thankful. We know that God's working these things because he loves us, and he loves all of those people too. He loves all of his creation, but he's showing us this unfolding, and the mercy and love that he's showing to us now is so tremendous, so tremendous. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Looking diligently, in other words, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And there's a very important point. Many will be defiled. So we have an obligation to protect the flock by examining ourselves and looking well to the flock, but looking well to ourselves. And that admonition is for everyone, every one of us, every second of our life. That measure of faith and our willingness to keep under ourselves are also a work of God. Regardless, we are learning to fear God and move with fear, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That will never change. And in that state of mind, while we're in this flesh, while we're here, but we'll always have a reverence for God that will be burnt into us. We will be a sea of glass that will be reflecting whatever God wants us to do. We will do it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in that state of mind, we will work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And now we come down to verse 32. The call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. We're called to remember the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Think back, in other words, from time to time, in the positive sense of looking back, not to trouble your heart, as Paul said. He said, this one thing I do, I forget what's behind me. He wanted to forget those things behind him, but rather in this positive way, we're looking back to remind us of how many things God has already delivered us from, and will continue to do so as we reach forth unto those things which are before, looking to that open door, Jesus Christ, who we hear on the Lord's day being raised in heavenly places. So John 10:9 says, I am the door, Christ is the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, so looking back, first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So he was looking at that altar. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. We know who the door is. It's Christ. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So Christ says that to the two witnesses. He says, come up hither, come up. That's the ultimate coming up, right? The first resurrection, when we come up. But right now, we're hearing that voice. We're raised in heavenly places, and we're coming up hither. We're going through that door, Jesus Christ, and we're entering into this heavenly realm, this relationship with Christ and the Father and each other. And it's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't want to be short-sighted, in other words, of the mighty hand that delivered us from Egypt in regard to this verse. Nor do we want to forget that we are in a race that we will win if we are granted to die daily and acknowledge that this is a lifetime endeavor of overcoming, which Christ has promised to be faithful to see us through. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So that what precedes that is, you know, he says, if you forget what God is doing, it's because one of these things is missing, or all of them: faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, charity, love. Those things are not actively growing and being sought after, and that's of the Lord. Then a blindness comes over us. And so that we pray, Lord, don't take that crown away from us. Keep us illuminated. Keep us growing in grace and knowledge, and grateful for each member, because we all have a part in this. Each joint is going to supply in that illumination, that light that lights up the house of God. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness. That's sort of referencing that great affliction that you had, the great terribleness, all sorts of things happening, all of the plagues that came upon Egypt, and with signs and with wonders, all speaking about our journey coming out of the sinful world that we come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and have forgotten God that formed thee. We lose that first love. But then if God's working with us, he brings us back, and he strengthens us, and he brings us to see that we are his, and that he won't lose us, because we're bound to that altar with Christ. But we have to go through that experience. We have to see that we would all lose our first love, and we will. And then God will rescue us. He'll bring us forth and drag us through. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? That's a question. So run that you may obtain. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Run, but know that it's Christ who's working in you, both to will and to do. As you run this race, run it with all your heart. Fight a good fight of faith. There's hundreds of scriptures that talk about that diligent mind. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Which is what that running is. It's about, of course, getting ourselves out of the way and asking the Lord to cleanse his temple. We ask him, Lord, it seems to be the easiest prayer, but it's the hardest one to live out, is when we're counseled to buy gold, tried in the fire. But it's so necessary, because that's what will give us that extra oil and the ability to be illuminated in this dark world. As we come near the end of this age, more and more we need to expect the Lord is going to refine the body of Christ and prepare us for what's coming. God will not let the elect, in regards to that cleansing of the temple, He won't let us clear the land of sin too quickly, lest we become proud, lest the beasts of the field increase upon you, and we become high-minded. And what it says there, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. All of unbelief is caused by God. He allows it. And you stand by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. If we take our eyes off of Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, working with us right now, both to will and to do of God's good pleasure, which is to give us the kingdom, that also would be something that would come about because we have stopped moving with fear, because God has hardened our hearts. So our prayer is that God will keep us and grant us the grace and faith needed to be saved through his Holy Spirit as we continue to bear all things, believe all things, and endure all things until the end in order to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There will be works, but we're not boasting in them if we know who's giving us the faith to do those works. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world within us and without. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And if not our faith, it's the faith of Christ. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And now look at the word all things here. It's interesting. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Who is that? That's Christ, who tells us I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So it's right there in front of our eyes. God's telling us, you have to bear all things. You have to believe to do the work of God. You have to hope. You have to endure. Who's going to do that? Who's going to give us the power to endure unto the end? Christ. And in verse 33 and 34, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And that's what happens. There's this fellowship of the saints, this love and care for each other, because we know we're not laboring in vain, and our sacrifice is a reasonable sacrifice, because it's Christ doing it in us, and we're unprofitable servants, but Christ in us is doing a great work for our sakes and for the world's sake. Christ is our example of one who was made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, enduring and suffering that humiliation for our sakes, to give us the confidence that we can also endure all things through this life as he did, by the same power that strengthened him in his time of need, sharing in those reproaches of Christ as we fill up what is behind of his afflictions, is the greatest honor that could be bestowed upon us. And it is because of those sufferings that we can endure through Christ that we will be made ready to rule under him. Then said Jesus, Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. Look at those words. And I mean, it's speaking to us if we are crucified with Christ. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, save yourself and us. So these are some of the reproaches and the afflictions of Christ that we share in, as I said, if we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're giving our lives just as Christ did for the world. And we're acknowledging that it's Christ who's that strong man, that fit man who's giving us the power to do that. For consider him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, struggling against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so going to the throne of grace boldly, that's not being done in vain. And that's what we're being told. God is telling us that's where our salvation is. That's where our strength and power to endure and overcome will reside. The altar is the cross, and that's where we go to receive that strength, that healing, and that understanding of God's love and power to give us strength to overcome. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, everything that happened on the cross, and not just on the cross, because he carried his cross his whole life, that being greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, the world. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Speaking of Moses, type and shadow, speaking of the elect who have this respect for this recompense of the reward, striving for the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ, knowing that it's worth every bump in the road, every single thing we go through, and asking the Lord to keep us, remind us of that. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But we know Christ won't deny himself. So there's a lesson there. We will suffer, and we will deny Christ until we don't, like Peter denied him twice, three times, before the cock crowed twice. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Let us be glad and rejoice. Now back to the verse. Notice the word partly that reminds us that God does not give us more than we can bear in this life. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. But things are done in order, each trial strengthening us for the next as we're made ready as the bride of Christ. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's what we're told. Love bears all things. Guilt reminds me, you know, it's our flesh is going to cry out long before we say, Abba, Father, we say uncle. We look for the physical solution. We lean onto our own understanding. God's burning that out of us so that we realize and recognize the strength of Christ and that God is the one who will deliver us through Christ every time. But there has to be that ripping of the veil, that struggle to get us there. Sometimes you were abused and mistreated in public, and at other times you shared in the suffering of others. And that's Hebrews 10:33. So it's an honor to suffer. And you know, when they were beaten and left the disciples, God made sure they were given the strength after they went through that, not to be discouraged, but to see those stripes as a token of who they were. It was a blessing that they went through that. And they realized God loves us. We're his people. We are the body of Christ. We're having these stripes put upon us for the world's sake. They weren't cowering in a corner. They went back and preached the gospel. They knew that this was the Lord doing this and allowing them to go through that. Again, we look to Christ's example on the cross to see those parts of our walk. We're looking at the word part, explained through those three men who were crucified for our sakes. Christ was the only one on that cross who was innocent, and it is the blood of Christ that makes us accepted through the beloved. Even while this process of judgment is unfolding within us, with those two thieves on the cross that represent the struggle that is going on every second of our life within us. So it's common to all men, but we know what that struggle is now. We know what we're wrestling against, not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, which were represented by these two men. Those two men witnessed to the fact of this reality within each of God's elect, along with the one man, Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who is declaring the end from the beginning for both of these men and declaring their salvation through his sacrifice that they will one day understand. Father, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And verily, to you I am saying today, with me shall you be in paradise. So our companions of them that were so used, when looked at within, is represented by those two men on the cross, as it was for Christ, who ruled over those powers and principalities while in his flesh, and the first to have compassion for us in all bonds. Hebrews 10:34, for also with my, this is the YLT version, bonds you sympathized, and the robbery of your goods with joy you did receive, knowing that you have in yourselves a better substance in the heavens and an enduring one. These three men together being crucified remind us that three is the completion of the process of judgment. Another witness of Christ being in the midst of the process of spiritual completion that three stands for is found in Daniel 3:25. And this is a quote from an article that Steve wrote. You, my friends, are the thieves hanging beside Christ. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? When others condemn us for being the Christ, we must realize that it is not of their own doing or our own doing that we are hanging on a cross with Christ, but that it is the will of God to bring about the new man in us, the great mystery of Christ in us, our hope and glory. That's as succinct as I could say it. And that's what this is, what this whole story is telling us. That's our hope of glory, that we are crucified and we're going through that process. Daniel 3:25 is the other example of that witness of judgment, that process of judgment, the completion of it. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So, of course, that is Christ in the midst of this process that we're going through. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the conclusion of the section of Hebrews that shows us the importance of not casting away our confidence as we patiently wait for the great recompense of reward that God reminds us, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Thank you all for coming out, and that's our study.